And you know, a joy of this church is we all know it will be okay. And Max, I think you spoke too about how short our life is. I've forgotten the exact words of the verse you read, but just think 300 million years from now when we look back at this short blink of an eye that we spent showing God we have the character that can persist without becoming another Satan. How short this life will seem. So we've just completed, as of yesterday, the first part of the Spring Holy Days. My title today is God's Holy Day Plan. Just where are we today, right now? Just where are we? This is the plan. This is the plan that I could not tell my friend about. He doesn't have the background. He won't pick up on it. He doesn't understand. This is the plan in the big scheme of things. It's a plan that spans eternity. As we consider where we are in time, there's something different about humans. As created beings, you can look ahead to tomorrow and ponder what will be. You can look back a week ago, a year ago, and ponder what has happened and think about that. You can take trips in your mind. Animals cannot do that. This is something that is very different about us. Picture yourself, for instance, in a spirit body. So cold doesn't matter. And hot doesn't matter. And distance doesn't matter. And picture yourself looking up into the night sky at a star. Pick your star. I like to do this sometimes, thinking about God and this universe and what He intends. Pick your star and go there. This is something you can do in your mind. Can you see yourself traveling there with no limits on speed? Picture yourself in your mind quickly reaching that star and stopping about one Earth distance out away from it and hovering and looking at it. And looking more closely at planets that might be going around it. And turning around and looking at planets further out that might be going around that star. Humans can do this. No animal can. It's outside the capacity of their brain. So let's take another trip in our minds back through all time that's ever been, back past Abe Lincoln, back past Columbus sailing to America, back to and past Moses standing beside the burning bush. Can you see yourself back in the background looking at Moses as he's walking toward that bush, wondering what in the world is going on? We can do this. Animals can't do that. How far back can you go as you travel back in your mind? We can go forever back, right? There's no limits as to how far back we can go. And where does that bring us? My title again, God's Holy Day Plan. Just where are we today? The furthest back we can go, which is forever ago, is a time when there lived two immensely powerful beings and no one else. We call them God. And they lived in a different kind of world where there was nothing physical, nothing at all of that sort. It's getting a little harder to picture right now because that's a domain we really don't have a handle on, the spirit domain. We don't know a whole lot about it, but it will connect one day. And it's going to be a very cool, exciting domain to be able to move through. And these two spirit beings that we've reached in our minds forever back in time were and are really, really powerful and smart. And then we don't know just when they asked the question, should we make more beings like ourselves? Can you picture going back there to when this happened in your mind? And how would we do it? What all would be involved? What kind of plan would we need to make sure these new beings successfully entered our family? And they decided they would need the Holy Day Plan. The essentially nobody knows it exists, but this is what it's all about. plan, the plan I can't talk to my friend about. He doesn't have the repertoire to understand it. We don't have all the details about this right now, but the two gods decided to make angels first. These created beings aren't as powerful as God, but they are mighty impressive. So it's time for another trip in our minds, a trip that gives us a glimpse of our own future. Let's go to Daniel. Daniel 10. I go here all the time because I like it a lot. To me, this is one that's just an exciting view of a very powerful angel. Daniel 10 and verse 5. And here Daniel is being visited by an angel. Daniel 10 verse 5. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold. So there was a shiny band of gold around the waist of this being. His body was like beryl. Beryl is a shiny crystal. It can be blue. It can be red. It can be yellow. It can be green. We don't know what color the body of this angel was, but it was like this shining crystal. His face was like the appearance of lightning. Crash, you know what a big lightning boom is like and how bright it is, and it can dazzle your eyes. This is the face of this being, and within that face, his eyes were like torches of fire. His arms and feet were like polished bronze in color. And the sounds of his words were like the University of Georgia football stadium with 95,000 people in it when we scored a touchdown. Or like Niagara Falls. That's how powerful this being is, this child of God, this spirit being. Can we picture this being? Can you picture standing before this being and looking at him? This is what a spirit being, an angelic child of God, looks like. I wonder sometimes what a spirit-born human will look like. And of course, we know the answer to that will look like Christ himself. It will be incredible. There's a reason, I think you can imagine from what we just read, that nearly every time angels appear to humans in Scripture, the angel says something. Begins by saying, let's look in Luke. Luke in chapter 2. And we'll see a visit by an angel here. Luke 2 and verses 8 through 10. Luke 2:8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and they were freezing to death because it was Christmas time. No, this was still a comfortable time. This is in the fall. They haven't brought the sheep into the barns yet. They were living out in the fields and they were comfortable. And this is about a message of the coming Christ. And verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the brightness of God was all around this angel. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And some translations say they were terrified at what they were looking at this being that appeared in front of them. So the being said, verse 10, don't be afraid, because I'm bringing good news. And this is what we often find with angels. Don't be afraid, because these are such powerful beings, a view of spirit beings. So God made the angels remarkable, remarkable beings to assist him with the plan. Assist him with the plan. Then God said, it's time to move forward with this great plan we've decided to carry out. What do we need next? We need a different kind of platform, a different kind of place, something that has never existed before, a physical place of unimaginable size, filled with stars and planets and space. And this is what God decided. Maybe you saw in the news a couple weeks ago, CNN article, Stephen Hawking. Are you familiar with Hawking? He's kind of the Einstein of the day. He's affected by the amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, Lou Gehrig's disease. This is a very progressive neuropathy that tends to kill people in 6 months. For some reason, he progressed to being essentially paralyzed and immobile and stopped at that level, and we don't know why. And his mind is working fine. So this is an exceptionally bright physicist. And the title of the article was, Stephen Hawking is backing a project to send tiny spacecraft to the closest star. Launched by the billionaire Yuri Milner, supported by Facebook founder Mark Zuckerberg, the nearest star is 4 light years away. It's 25 trillion miles. With our best current technology, our fastest rockets, it would take us 30,000 years to get there. So it's not real relevant for any of us to try to send something there of that sort. The new concept is to reduce the size of the spacecraft to about the size of a chip used in computers, and this chip will have the ability to gather images and shoot them back to the Earth as radio waves, and that's about all that it will do. This mini spacecraft will then be launched into the Earth's orbit, where it will deploy a solar sail, like an umbrella, and that sail will pick up the solar energy from the Earth and or from the Sun, and that will start accelerating it away from the Sun. And then what we'll need to do is build a giant laser on Earth that can be aimed into that umbrella and start accelerating it. So this is Hawking's plan. We already have the technology to do all of this. It will cost a few billion dollars, and people are considering, is this something we should do? This laser beam can accelerate these mini spacecraft to 20%, says Hawking, of the speed of light. So we're in a vacuum. There's no friction. Nothing to inhibit the speed that it can be pushed to. His calculations say 20% of the speed of the light, that's 36 million miles per second toward that star that we're going to aim for. And you can picture yourself again as a spirit being who can move out there through space and seeing this thing coming towards you and deciding to follow along and look at it as it goes by and study. Well, look what humans are doing now. What they've done, 36 miles, million miles per second is really humming. And yet we believe that we can do that. We have the technology. Look in Genesis 11. Genesis 11, in verses 4 through 6. And you know where we are here. This is the Tower of Babel. This is when Nimrod said, God is not going to kill us in a flood again. So this is a rebellious act. Genesis 11, verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, and we'll build a tower whose top is in the heavens. This word means up in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Nothing that they propose will be impossible for them, even tiny spacecraft that go 36 million miles per second, and who knows what next. I just can't help wondering, as I go to work and look at the science people around me are doing, I wish I could talk for an hour about some of this, how far humans could go if we weren't going to self-destruct. But we are, but that's part of the future. Who knows what's next? Let's suppose the billionaires put up the money that we need to make this system. How long will it take that small microchip spacecraft to reach the nearest star? And the nearest star is so very close relative to further stars out there. It would still take, at 36 million miles per second, 20 years to get there. And then it can turn around and send radio waves back at the speed of light, and at 4 light years, it takes 4 years to get here. So the images we get are 24 years away, and Stephen Hawking will be dead before they get back to see what that star looks like that we traveled to in our minds when I started. The universe is an awfully big place. And God decided this was what he wanted for his plan and what he would use. And I'm confident we cannot quite get a handle on how God is going to use it all for our futures. And it makes me think of sitting on the driveway with my son again and looking at the stars at night and saying, Jeremy, this is the future of humans, not what you hear in the Baptist church about going to heaven. It's going to be incredible what God does with this. Where are we now in this remarkable plan? And on one planet, God said, we'll make oceans, and we'll make flowers, and we'll make trees, and mountains, and valleys, and fields, and white clouds, and blue skies, and it will be beautiful. Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, in the plan. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the beginning of the plan through which God would make family members and for which he would reveal detail to us miraculously in his holy days. And God liked what he had made. Verse 10, last part of the verse, and God saw that it was good. And the angels liked it too. Job 38. Job, right before Psalms, book of Psalms, Job 38. And here God has been listening for some time to Job and his friends and their conversations and how they were kind of missing the mark, and he decided it was time to come down and speak directly to Job. Job 38, verse 1, and then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who are you? Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Boy, is that a problem today out there. Now prepare yourself like a man. I'd rather not have God approach me that way, because I'm going to question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I figured out how to make this planet, Job? When I decided everything that needed to occur here so that this planet could hold an atmosphere that would collect just the right amount of heat and let the unneeded heat out, something we seem to be disrupting a bit now, that would have gravity that's appropriate for human beings to live and exist. Where were you when I laid the foundations of this earth, Job? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined how big it should be? Its measurement, surely you know how I did this, or who stretched the line upon it? You know, Job, we're floating in space here. How come we don't drop to the sun? How come we don't fly out in space? To what were the foundations fastened, Job, of this planet? Tell me if you understand. Who laid this cornerstone? And when I did this, all the morning stars, all the angels sang together. I remember once someone in the Baptist church told me there's no verses that say angels sing, and she was sad because she loves singing so much, but here's one. All the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, because they looked at this physical creation, this new platform, there had never been anything like it before, and they said, it's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. And to get ready for humans in this great plan, God placed 1/3 of the angels on the earth. We're moving forward now in the plan, and we're still watching the plan unfold as we've just gone through part of the holy days and part of this plan. We don't know exactly what God told these angels that he put on the earth. This part of Scripture is there, but it's quite brief. We'll know when we need to, but it may have been something like what he told Adam and Eve. Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and verse 8. And God is a good parent, and he's taking care of his children. Genesis 2:8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed in a garden that would give him all that he needed. In verse 15, then the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to do what with it? To tend it and keep it, to take care of this source that would maintain him. And God knew that we needed to stay busy and feel rewarded for what we were doing. Perhaps the angels had a similar charge, similar instruction from God when they were placed on the earth. We don't exactly know. Perhaps they were told, we're going to prepare this planet for a new class of beings, the next part of God's spiritual creation, the humans. We do know that a very beautiful angel was in charge. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, and beginning in the second half of verse 12 here. And this is about Lucifer. And Lucifer, again, was a good angel and a good being and a friend of God at this time. Lucifer, you were the seal of perfection. And remember the angel we just read about in Daniel. And the other angel we saw, these spirit beings, these children of God. You were the seal of perfection. What all does that mean in a being? Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. We're reading about future children of God who become spirit beings. You were perfect in beauty. This is encouraging to me. I can use a little fixing up. God's children are going to be very attractive. If your body is a little bigger than you want, it won't be then. You will be perfect, perfect in wisdom and beauty. You were in Eden as Satan was, the garden of God. How does God adorn his children? Every precious stone was your covering. We look at God's throne and we see more and more of this. God likes beautiful crystals. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire and turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes were prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. This is in heaven. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. I don't know exactly what that means. You can kind of picture, perhaps. And one day this beautiful angel became full of pride and rebelled. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Other translations say until you sinned. Unleavened bread coming out of this sin that Satan had moved into. So we've moved through a huge expanse of time now. Let's go to Isaiah 14 to get to this place. Isaiah 14. In the plan, verses 12 to 14, Isaiah 14, verse 12, coming out of where we just were in Ezekiel, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. And Lucifer, Satan now is still very busy doing just that. For you said in your heart, I think this was a heart of stone, now in this being, one that we don't want to develop, I will ascend into heaven. It tells you he was somewhere else. I will exalt my throne above all my brothers in heaven, above all the stars of God, above Gabriel, above Michael, above all of them. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. This is where God's throne is. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. This tells you where he was. And in verse 12, we saw you were cut down to the ground. He was on the planet Earth. He was below the clouds. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I shall be like the Most High. And a better translation of this verse is, I will become the Most High. This was what Satan wanted to do. So we've gone through considerable time now after Genesis 1:1, where we were shortly ago. In reading, to reach this day, we're reading about in Isaiah. We don't know exactly why, but sometimes wonder if Satan came to not like the idea of preparing the earth for another type of child who had even greater potential than the angels. And that's why we're here today. That's what humans are. This is you. And remember how powerful these beautiful angels are. And Satan, from the day of his defeat on forward in time, all the way to today and beyond, decided he would do everything in his power to stop God from bringing humans into his family. And so that's where we are as new spirit beings. That's where we've been as new beings with marvelous bodies who would one day be able to step into the invisible spirit domain and all its marvel. And visit the star that we began with if that's what they desired. Satan convinced God's first two physical children, Adam and Eve, to listen to him instead of God. Genesis 3. As we move through time, Genesis 3. After all we've just read about happened, we're moving forward in this plan. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 4. Now the serpent, this is Satan, this is the devil, was more cunning. We never want to challenge a fallen angel. They are much more powerful and they are much brighter than we are. They have no hold over us. They cannot bother us as long as we don't want any part of them, which is what God says. Some people like to play with these beings and they can be very hard in our minds. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which God had made. And he said to the woman, and this is an incorrect thing, he said, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And that's not at all what God said. He said, you can eat of every tree of the garden, except for that one over there. There's a message in that tree, and I'm going to teach it to you over time before I give you access. You can eat of all the rest. So the woman said to the serpent, no, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of that one, lest, or not even touch that one, lest you die. And Satan looked back at her and said, you will not die. You will not surely die. So I'm taking off my glasses and I'm kind of looking around. Y'all seen Adam and Eve anywhere lately? I believe they did die. They brought the penalty of death on themselves, and that's what this verse means. You will bring the penalty of death on themselves. But more than that, Satan had changed Adam and Eve. How were they different? Why did they now need the plan? Proverbs 14. Mr. McCurdy went to this verse this morning in Buford. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. This is how Satan changed our earliest parents, Adam and Eve. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And this doesn't mean the death that we all die. This means eternal death. When something is important, God repeats it. Proverbs 16, verse 25. I said, God, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And here we are today, still with exactly that attitude, thinking that we have everything figured out and have no need of God. We've kind of downloaded God, have we not, in this country? No need for God, no need for His truth, His wisdom, His care, because we know better. Nothing, said Satan, is off limits to you. You won't surely die. And Satan knows exactly where he's trying to lead us, and that's to the very death he denied existed. God was not happy with what Satan had done, but long ago, to that place we traveled in our minds, when the two immensely powerful spirit beings we now call God discussed making more beings like themselves. They planned for every outcome that they, as good parents, would have to manage, including this one. Revelation 13, verse 8, including this outcome, they were prepared. Revelation 13, just the last few words of verse 8. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world is a description we have of Christ here. The Lamb slain, the Lamb killed. From other translations say before the earth was made. Before humans even existed, there was a plan for sin and our following any being, any pathway other than God. And the plan involved one of the God beings becoming physical, being terribly beaten by us and then slain by us a long, long time ago. Where are we in this verse in Revelation? We're back to Passover. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, and God had devised it before He even created us. Christ was slain from before the earth was made. This is Passover, and as part of this great plan, it was a way to survive falling into sin and following Passover, unleavened bread, which we just went through, a new way of life, not being mastered by sin, not being mastered by Satan. And what are we looking toward now in this plan? We're looking toward the first resurrection of a small future harvest, Pentecost, and then a large, later, very large harvest, the fall holy days. We've traveled back in our minds to when God discussed making us. And what do we find? Way back before the earth was made, we find the plan, the holy day plan that I can't talk with my friend about. He doesn't have the foundation to understand. So sin had entered Adam and Eve's world, and through them it entered the world of all their children. And that's not good. Why not? Because it causes hurt. Lots of hurt, mental and physical, and it leads to death, as we saw in Proverbs. It leads to spiritual death, it leads to the end of us. And sin will always ultimately be to the detriment and harm of ourselves and others and move us farther away from God. And that's why King David said, "Oh, how love I thy law," in Psalm 119. Took a long time for David to reach that point, but he finally had it figured out. Genesis 6, verse 5. So Adam and Eve decided to listen to Satan for revelation of knowledge rather than their parent God. And God said, "We could have done it my way, and it wouldn't have been as difficult and as painful for you, but I do give you the privilege of choosing your own pathway." Genesis 6, verse 5, and we'll see where it brings you. Now, this is about 1,200 years after Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of humans was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually." And I'm wondering how far we are from that now when we look around this world and the way people are treating each other. Only evil continually, only sin, only the way of Satan. What is this sin? 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Tell me if this is not where we are. 1 John 3, verse 4. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Lawlessness, no moral rules, do what you want. We could look at each of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. I won't go back there and talk about the hurt breaking any one of them might cause, not to mention throwing out all ten. Satan's desire is to lead us into a society of lawlessness where everything goes. But the short story is, once we've entered sin, decide we're okay with this world's way, with Satan's way, in any small part, then we belong to Satan rather than God. And we become part of the reason that Christ had to be slain from the foundation of the world. And we've joined the club. We're part of why Christ died. And a penalty had to be paid. Someone had to cover that. And one of the two God beings volunteered to pay it. I would say they were pretty invested once they decided to go forward with this plan. And actually, they both paid that price. We often look at Christ as the one who paid it, but they both paid as the other. The Father had to watch what humans were doing to His cherished companion from all eternity. That's pretty heavily invested. What happens if we won't accept the plan, the Passover, this full plan, God doing this for us? Well, we can't pay the price ourselves, so that means there's no payment. We're not covered anymore if we choose Satan instead of Christ. And the penalty becomes Romans 6, it's all so carefully laid out. It's also carefully defined and explained. It's really not a difficult plan. Romans 6, verse 23, if we decide we like Satan's way better, we can do it. God's not going to force, but there is a penalty because Christ paid for us to come out of sin, and there is no payment if we're not going to accept that. Romans 6, 23, the cost of that is death. The wages of sin is death. And again, this is not physical death. This is death for eternity, for all eternity. It's forever. But if we accept Christ's sacrifice, passing over our sins, and we realize sin hurts, and we truly want God's way, and we repent of our part of causing Christ's death, then what happens? Then we're part of the family, the God family. And I like the idea of an eternity of joy and happiness. I like the idea of a super powerful spirit body in God's family. Romans 6:23, the second half of the verse, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why did Christ and God find this plan that included even Christ's death acceptable? Let's go to John 3. You got to admit, that's an awful price to pay. So they were very devoted to this plan. John 3, verse 16, the most common verse in the Bible probably quoted, for God so loved the world, and this doesn't mean the dirt, and it doesn't mean the rocks, it means the humans in this world. God so loved his children that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, and the implication here is follows, whoever believes in him, in Christ, will not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved his children. I think we're going to be amazed when we find out just how much God and Christ love us. It should be self-evident from the part of the season we've just gone through by what Christ did. Kind of makes me think of many verses, but Lazarus was one as I was putting this together. When Lazarus died and Christ arrived, and Lazarus wasn't there anymore to talk to and visit with, and Lazarus' family and friends were very hurt and they were crying. What did it say about Christ there? I'm not visiting that, but I think you know it says, and he cried too. Because of the human hurt involved at that moment and his friends missing Lazarus, and it does hurt. And I told you about the big man who I'm going to go see shortly here, who's been in my office several times in the last 3 weeks crying. And it's hard to see a big man like that crying. So Christ cried as well, missing Lazarus, seeing the price for his friends, and knowing all that Christ knew about entry into God's family, about the Holy Day plan, he still cried with the death of Lazarus. Does the Holy Day plan, this annual trip we're just beginning to take, Passover, unleavened bread, show God's love for us? And the answer is, of course it does. Look again at what Christ went through, and voluntarily and willingly, and I won't do that because we just did, during the Passover and the messages around, we could go to verses like Isaiah 52 to 14 where it says his visage, and it means his face, was marred more than any other human ever had been. So that's what Christ went through. This is our God who did that. Our Creator and the Father also suffered greatly watching that happen and allowing it. If God did that, how much does God the Father love us? How much does he intend to do for us if we'll buy into this gift he wants to provide and participate? This being, the one Satan wants us to think is the bad guy, the harsh God. I think we should ponder that once in a while and around Passover. And Christ, the one who cried over Lazarus, the one who said, "How often I've longed like a mother hen to pull you under my wings and just protect you." And the one who also said, if you're ever uncomfortable about the Father, if you've ever seen me, you've seen him. If you know who I am, you know who he is. Makes you wonder, too, if God cries sometimes over some of these things. And we've seen why the Passover is such an important part of the plan to get us out of Satan's hands. Christ accomplished his Passover part, as we reviewed. It's historic now, and it allows the death angel, eternal death, to pass over us today. In this age, Christ purchased us back from Satan if we're willing to accept the price he paid. Decide we don't want Satan's way of pain and hurt and death. And again, I say, just look around this world. You can't hardly watch the news and really get into it. It will just tear you down. We've got to get out of this world into this kingdom that's promised, and thankfully we understand that it will be okay. If we decide we don't want Satan's way of sin and the hurt and the death and strive for living God's healthy way, where then does this plan of God put us? Right now, today. And this involves the real reason he, Christ, did all he did and went through all he did. Like the trips we took in our mind when we started, he and God were taking a trip forward into all eternity in their minds when they did this, and envisioning where they were bringing this plan. Where does their trip go? What's the purpose? They want a family. They want a good, healthy, and happy family, a perfect family of God beings that will be amazingly like nothing before. Hebrews 2, in this plan that we've started moving through, this plan that we're trying to stay in touch with and to understand, this plan that is so selectively revealed. Hebrews 2, in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and because of what he did and accomplished, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." That he did this for us. "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things are," and we know Christ is the Creator, "in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sacrifices. For both he who sanctifies," this is sets apart, "and those who are being sanctified," this is God's church right now, "are set apart, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them siblings." What does it mean when the Almighty Creator calls you brother and sister? A lot in these verses sometimes. "Saying," this is Christ, "I will declare your name to my angelic host, to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Sometimes you don't feel worth it, maybe. But Christ says, "I will do this. And again, I will put my trust in him." And this is his Father. "And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." And he's so very pleased in this prophetic view to now have these children in spirit family and spirit life. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood." This is Passover. This is the plan. This is the plan that was developed before the earth was made, before we were made. "He himself likewise shared in the same." He did share in that plan. "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death." Who has the power of death over us right now? And it's very real. That is the devil. This is the plan. It's a family plan. Today, and look around at this earth, at our leaders, at everyone, almost nobody knows it. Almost nobody has a clue that this plan is running as in effect. Why are the Passover and the spring holy days important today? And why do we keep them? They're part of pulling us out of the really bad, really evil hands of the devil, which makes them indispensable to our future. Our eternal happiness in the God family, which is why we truly want to and love to keep these days. So let me ask again, just where are we today, right now, in this plan? We've just moved through Passover. We recommitted ourselves to Christ and to God and to the future spirit family. We've been invited by God to join. We've recommitted ourselves to the great plan God has spelled out very selectively in this age to us in His holy days. After Passover, we move through the days of unleavened bread, starting the day after the Passover. Christ was buried just before twilight on the first day of this festival, which then continued for 7 days. God's number of perfection, of completeness, set in place by God to remind us that we are to reject lawlessness, the way of the modern church, sin, Satan's way of hurt and death. This is all part of the trip to eternity. Let's travel again in our minds. Look ahead with God in the plan towards something that might not be that many years away. The first welcoming of humans into spirit lives. Can you see it? And travel there in your mind while God's church, or which God's church understands through Pentecost, our next holy day, the small spring harvest, the first or better resurrection, meaningless to the modern churches. It's just not there. Having spent 20 years myself there, that first or better resurrection. And in the plan, this very big plan, that's when our jobs really begin. And sometimes I can hardly stand it, thinking about that in a very big way. In the kingdom, the millennium, where are we now today? We're taking a trip that's been very carefully planned by God. And then in a miracle laid out before us as part of a very selective calling, let's continue focusing on the plan. God's holy day plan, and on the trip forward that it shows toward the first resurrection, and from there toward the great fall harvest, and then into all eternity as glorious members of the God family.